pray together.
Well, Lord, our God, as we turn our attention to your word once again this morning, we are so grateful that you are the God of grace and that it is your glories that shine brightly. Lord, we're thankful for your word that proclaims those things to us, because there are times and seasons in life where all seems dark and it's difficult for us to see the way, and we need, especially in those times, to stand upon the firm foundation of your word, to know that you are a God who is both sovereign and good. And Lord, that none of your purposes can be thwarted, none of your purposes can be overturned. That you are at work in history, in the world, in our nation, in our own lives and in our own hearts. And you do not abandon the work of your hands, but the good work you've begun in us, you carry on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, it is our prayer that whatever things may be upon our minds or upon our hearts today, whatever burdens are there, whatever things are keeping us awake at night, whatever things are first upon our minds as we awake in the morning, that you administer to us, even in this hour, the good news of the gospel, that we might be encouraged and comforted once again to know that our security is not in ourselves, but in the fact that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so grant to us, through your word and spirit, a fair meeting with him. For we do pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Several weeks ago we began a study together on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we continue that series this morning as we come to chapter 3. We're going to consider together in these moments before us verses 1 through 13. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. And as we turn our attention here together today, let us be mindful again that this is God's own word written for us. For our good and for our benefit. And so let us hear the word of the living God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall last Lord's Day in Ephesians 2, Paul had a wonderful and glorious message for us. A message that can be summarized in that simple statement that Christ is our peace. Christ is the one in whom we have peace with God and also peace with one another. Christ has made us one. Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Christ has made peace by reconciling us to God in one body through the cross and thereby killing the hostility. In Christ, all believers are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Christ, beloved, we are not merely citizens of the same city, but we are members of the same family, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And Paul told us that it is in Him, that is in Christ, that the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him then, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Dear Church of Jesus Christ, you are the very dwelling place of God by the Spirit. All of this is a way of saying to us that Christ is building His church. Christ is drawing peoples to Himself, men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. This is proof that Satan is bound. This is proof that Satan is powerless to prevent the spread of the gospel. This is proof that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And they cannot prevail because the church is Christ's church. Well, these are glorious truths about the church. Glorious truths about the glorious body of Christ. And you'll notice here at the beginning of chapter 3 where it leads Paul. It leads him to prayer. You see that indicated in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And if you have your Bibles open yet, you might just look down to verse 14 where he repeats this language. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You see, chapter 3 begins with Paul's intention of bowing his knees before the Father in prayer. Chapter 3 begins with Paul's full intention to pray to God. But he quickly digresses. He doesn't actually pick up the prayer until verse 14. So that what we have in verses 2 through 13 is a digression. Paul has a few things to say to the Ephesians, a few things to say to us before he actually brings his prayer to God. And what leads him to digress are his circumstances. Paul is in prison. He's chained. He's prevented from going out on his missionary journeys. He's prevented from going out to synagogues and to gatherings and churches to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Paul is a prisoner in chains. And this was certainly something that was of great concern to the Ephesians. Something that was of great concern to the church. If you were to learn as you gathered here today that I had been put in prison or one of your previous pastors had been put in prison, certainly that would be of great concern to you. At least I hope it would be. And you'd want to know what was going on and what you were to make of that. Well, Paul had labored among the church there in Ephesus. They were people known to him and he was known to them. And even as they heard this letter, they were now into the third chapter, and certainly their concern was that Paul was a prisoner. He was in chains. And what were they to make of that? So Paul feels the need to digress and to address that issue. And you notice there at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1, he identifies himself as a prisoner. But notice, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Yes, Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. And yet he doesn't identify himself as a prisoner of Rome or even as a prisoner of Nero. He identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul had seen Jesus. He had seen the risen Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He had seen the one to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth. And Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that that was the one to whom he belonged. He belonged to Jesus Christ, the risen, reigning, ascended Lord of glory. And so Paul is making a statement here. Though Nero could put him in prison, Nero could not stop the preaching of the gospel. And though Rome could put the great missionary to the Gentiles in chains, Rome could not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. There was something far greater there in the city of Rome than the mighty Roman Empire and the seat of its power. And that something greater was the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that. He wanted them to know that they too were part of this body. Paul knew that he was a prisoner of Christ, but the Ephesians needed to know that as well. And so, in this digression, before he prays, Paul wants to assure the Ephesians that Christ's exaltation and reign is not a failure. That Christ has not somehow been removed from his throne. That there is not some power or principality or might in the world or in heaven itself that is somehow greater than King Jesus. Christ is accomplishing his purposes even through the imprisonment of his servant Paul. The Ephesians need to know that Christ's power is at work even when the circumstances would seem to say they are not. Well, that sets the context for the digression of verses 2 through 13. The Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll pick up verse 14 and look at Paul's prayer. It's a beautiful and exquisite prayer. But before we do that, we need to jump into this little digression here in verses 2 through 13. There are two main points that Paul wishes to make. First of all, the mystery, verses 2 through 6, and then the mystery revealed in verses 7 through 12. And these things may strike us as a little bit awkward, but I think as we make our way through these verses, we'll get the point of what Paul is saying and why it needed to be said. Notice, first of all, the mystery, verses 2 and following. Paul begins his digression by saying, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Well, Paul has been given a stewardship, a management, if you will, of God's grace. And that stewardship, that management has been given to Paul expressly for the sake of the Gentiles. In other words, Christ has entrusted Paul with the gospel of his grace. And he's entrusted him with that good news of grace, not that Paul would keep it to himself, but that he would make it known to the Gentiles, that he would make it known to the world. Paul says that this mystery was made known to him by revelation. Paul didn't come up with this revelation. It's not something that had its origin within him. It's not something he came up with upon his own reflection. It was revealed to him. And certainly Paul has in mind here Acts 9 and his conversion on the road to Damascus, where he saw the risen Lord of glory and where it was made known to him that he was to carry the name of Christ before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is what propelled him into the missionary work. He was called by King Jesus to proclaim the gospel of grace to the ends of the earth. And so Paul says in verses 4 through 6, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, it's a little bit of a side note, but one I think we need to catch here. Don't miss Paul's statement at the beginning of verse 4. When you read this, Paul writes to the Ephesians with the full expectation that they will read his letter. And not only that they would read it in their homes, but that they would read it in the assembly of God's people, that they would read it on the Lord's Day, that they would read it in church. In other words, Paul was fully aware that he was writing as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that he was writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was fully aware that his letters carried the same weight of authority as the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Paul doesn't say to them, read first the Old Testament and then after church is done, take out my letter and read that. No, he expects his letters to be read in the assembly of God's people. This is Christ's word to his church, delivered through his apostle. Paul was fully aware then that he was writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he had been given insight into the mystery of Christ. This mystery, he says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. What the Old Testament prophets saw in part, the apostles now see more fully. You see, there is progress in revelation. God reveals more and more of His plan, more and more of Himself, more and more of Christ as you make your way from Genesis to Revelation. It's like you have the bud in the Old Testament and the full flower in the New. And Paul understands that his place in the history of redemption is in that place where the glory and the beauty and the exquisiteness of the flower is being made known. And he rejoices in that. God has revealed His plan in its fullness in Christ Jesus. And Paul thankfully defines that plan. He defines the mystery for us in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This mystery, which was not previously made known, but now is made known, is simply this: that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This would have been a startling message in Paul's day, that Jews and Gentiles have been made one in Christ Jesus. The Greek here in verse 6 is emphatic. The Gentiles are literally co-heirs, co-body members, co-partakers of the promises. You see, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are not only united with Him, but we are also united with one another in Him. We are together partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles then are brought into the church not as lesser members, not as secondary members, not as those who have to be segregated, not as those who are denied some of the privileges of membership, not those who have to sit in the last pews of the church. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. They are fully members of the body of Christ and are to be regarded as such. And notice how the Gentiles are brought in. They're brought in the same way the Jews are brought in, through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ, not by their works, not by their achievements, not by their social standing, not by their ethnic standing, but by the proclamation of good news for sinners. By the good news that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, who is it that gives this gift? Well, we saw that in Ephesians 2. It's God who gives this gift. So it's God who's uniting us together. And it's God who's bringing us together. The gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit creates faith, and God sets His people together in a family. He gives you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ, and says, you have one elder brother, and you have one father, and you are bound together in one gospel by one Spirit. You bear one name. You partake of one food. Paul will spell all of that out for us in the fourth chapter. The point here simply is this: the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ transcends race. It transcends ethnicity. It transcends every other thing that would divide us from one another. And Paul will go on to explain the revelation of that mystery now in our final verses. Look at verses 7 through 9. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul says, I was made a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel, a servant of the good news, made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul cannot think of his calling to preach the gospel without thinking of God's grace. This gift was given to him by the working of His power. Christ's power is at work in Paul. And Paul says that this grace was given to him, though he was the very least of all the saints. His point is that he was absolutely undeserving of the privilege he had to proclaim the gospel. Absolutely undeserving of the privilege he had to be used as an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. Absolutely undeserving of God's grace given to him. This privilege of making known the gospel to the Gentiles. This privilege of proclaiming to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love the way different translations put it. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. They are untraceable. They are unfathomable. They are beyond comprehension. And yet you see something of the magnitude of those riches in Paul's calling. Called to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. Sinclair Ferguson says, how amazing to take a hater of the Gentiles to be the vehicle of Christ's love for them. And yet how like God. Paul hated the Gentiles. And yet here he is, preaching Christ's love to the Gentiles. This can only be the work of God and of His grace. Paul makes it clear that he's been called to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It's been God's plan all along to bring the gospel to the nations. To call sinners from every tribe, tongue, nation and people to repentance and faith in Christ. To create a new humanity. To create a new people. To create a new creation. The church. And notice his purpose for doing so now, verses 10 through 12. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Well, there's much here, but I want to certainly draw your attention to verse 10. It's a word we need to hear. And what Paul is saying here really is a staggering thing. When you think the church, a small thing. When you think the church, an irrelevant thing. When you gather here on a Lord's Day and you look around and maybe you think we're just a small little group of people. We're irrelevant. We really don't matter much in the grand scheme of things. When maybe you're tempted to think that the church really is not even deserving of the least of your attention. You do well to read Ephesians 3:10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Dear Church of Jesus Christ, do you understand what Paul is saying of you here? You are the proof of God's wisdom. You are a clear and powerful message to the heavenly powers, to Satan, to his minions, to devils and to demons. You are a clear and powerful message to them that Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's reign cannot ever be thwarted, cannot ever be overthrown, cannot ever be undone. You are proof that Christ is building his church. You are proof that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. You are proof that the blood of Christ is sufficient to wash away your sins. You are proof that the righteousness of Christ is sufficient to bring you to heaven. You are proof. Every time you gather, you are proof. You are sending a message to Satan and his hosts that the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. You've been declared forgiven in Christ. You've been declared righteous in Christ. Satan has no case against you. His head has been crushed. You don't belong to the serpent, and you never will. You belong to the serpent crusher. And in verse 11, we learn that this has always been God's plan and purpose, and that He has now realized it in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's the proof, verse 12. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. Steve Baugh put it so beautifully in his commentary when he said, the church has the ear of the sovereign King of creation who listens with real interest and compassion to those who are now members of his own family. You have the ear of the King. When Adam was in the garden, he listened to the voice of his bride and fell into sin with her. My dear friends, when you cry out to Christ, you're crying out to the one who took your sin and who laid down his life for you and who crushed the serpent's head for you. And so you always have access to Him. The one who lives, the one who is risen, the one who is ascended, the one who reigns, the one who is coming again for you. And all believers in Christ have this access because we are all members of the family of God. Why has Paul gone into this digression? Well, look with me finally at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul says to the Ephesians, don't lose heart over the fact that I'm imprisoned. Don't lose heart over the fact that I'm in chains. Don't lose heart over what I'm suffering. Indeed, what I'm suffering now is for your glory. Well, in what sense? Well, it's not the power of Paul that's at work in them. It's the power of the risen Christ that's at work in them. And that power of the risen Christ is so great, it goes forth even when his apostle is chained. It's at work even when his apostle is in prison. The glory of Christ can be seen even when his servants are suffering. There's nothing, not even the imprisonment of the apostle Paul, that can hinder or thwart or overthrow the power of Christ that is at work in them. This is the power of the risen Christ, the power of the ascended Christ, the power of the reigning Christ, the power of Him who with his bruised heel crushed the serpent's head. And so what have you to fear? Aren't you thankful for this little digression? Your suffering is not proof that Christ is weak. It's not proof that Christ's power has been overthrown. It's not proof that the serpent has somehow resurrected himself and is now at full power again. If that's the way you're understanding your suffering, that's the way you're understanding what you're going through, that somehow you've been separated from Christ and His power is no longer at work in you, I can assure you of this. You have the wrong interpretation. And you need to go again to a passage like this. And no matter how great your suffering or your trials or your hardships are, remember Christ is on the throne. And He's crushed the serpent's head. And He will never hand you over to the power of the evil one. You belong to the King of Glory. And whatever suffering you may endure here is only for a time. His plan is being worked out, and it is a glorious plan, as we'll see further in Ephesians. Be assured of this, beloved. There is nothing in all of creation that can overthrow the power of Christ, that very power that is now at work in you. Christ will not abandon the work of His hands. And He will carry on to completion the good work He's begun in you. Be assured of this, that His power towards you is immeasurable. And to make matters even better still, His grace toward you is unsearchable. This is the one who is on your side and the one who will never, never let you go. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul was about to pray so long ago, he digressed for a few moments into these wonderful verses that we've considered together this morning. And we pray that something of that vision he had of the church, of the glorious body of Christ, might be impressed upon our hearts even this day. Lord, so often we are troubled by events in the world, events in our own nation, maybe events in our own families, in our own lives. And yet here was your apostle chained and in prison, prevented from bringing the gospel to those whom he loved and bringing the gospel to those who had never heard. And yet it didn't discourage him, didn't drive him to despair, but drove him back again to the glories of Christ, to seek refuge and strengthen him, the one who has crushed the serpent's head once and for all, and the one who listens to the cries of his bride. Not that he might fall into sin with her, but because he has taken her sin and has done away with it once and for all. We thank you that we belong to a bridegroom who has laid down his life for his bride, and who will never, never give her up. And so we thank you for the comfort and the security that is ours in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. May these glorious truths set our souls on high. And may we rejoice to be part of this glorious body of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this morning by turning in our songbooks to number 422. Number 4.